All right, let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would, to Acts chapter number 16. And as you're turning there, we are looking at a section entitled Personal Evangelism. And we've looked at some of the personal interactions of Jesus Christ with individuals. And we've looked in the book of Acts. Last week we dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch. And look at Philip being a witness there and basically opening the scriptures, particularly beginning Isaiah 53 and going on from there. And we learned some things from that encounter. We're looking now at Acts chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 19. And we're dealing now with the Philippian jailer. And this is quite a remarkable change that's going to take place in this man's life. So notice Acts 16, verse number 19. The Bible says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. Now we're looking here at this encounter with the man we refer to as the Philippian jailer. Now some believe he is mentioned in other of Paul's letters, but we'll just call him right now the Philippian jailer. And we're looking at here a pattern of witness of personal interactions with individuals. And the truth is, there is a place for preaching. For example, Peter on the day of Pentecost, right, preaching to multitudes of people and 3,000 souls receiving the Lord as their Savior, being baptized and being added to the church. And it was a remarkable day. But also in the Scriptures, we find a lot of personal interactions. Jesus Christ did the same thing. He preached to the multitudes, but he also talked to Nicodemus. He also talked to the woman at the well. And so there was individual personal interactions. And we have to understand, as we saw in the example of Philip last week, that it's not just the preachers who are to witness, or a deacon, or someone who, or the missionaries. It is every believer has a responsibility to be a witness. Now, this encounter that we're looking at here happened in Philippi, and this was about 49 A.D., as we read this account, and we are immediately aware of the dramatic nature of this man's salvation, because we're going to find at the beginning, he basically throws them into prison, and by the end, he washes their stripes. And so a dramatic change is going to take place, and we're going to proceed and look at our text and see some truths that we can learn about this encounter. In the Bible, you find that there's a variety of approaches. In other words, they're not saying the same thing every time there's a personal encounter, as far as verbatim. Yet, there is a uniformity of essential elements that are to be found in evangelism. In other words, there's some key elements in our witness that are always found in God's Word. And we find some of those here in our text. Notice, first of all, as we consider this account, first of all, we consider what we learn about the Philippian jailer. What is it that we learn about this man? We are going to see a quick turnaround from this man, a man who was proud and powerful, who would become humble and meek. And that is a good sign to as an evidence that God has changed someone's life. But notice, first of all, we notice in the account that he was an angry man. If you look at verse number 23, the Bible says that when they had laid many stripes upon them, that's again the magistrates of the city, they were upset that Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel, people were being converted. Notice, they cast them into prison after the stripes and charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, that's the jailer there, who having received such a charge, here it is, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, notice here, he didn't take them into prison. He thrust them into prison. In other words, this man was rather angry, judging by the way he threatened Paul, he treated Paul and Silas. This man also, the Bible says here, made their feet fast in the stocks. So not only are they in the prison cell, but he made their feet fast in the stocks so that they could not move. This would prevent, often, would be a very uncomfortable situation. It would prevent them from moving around and making themselves comfortable, particularly after being beaten. And so this would kind of be a further insult to them, having been mistreated, having been beaten out, put in prison, and made uncomfortable with their feet being bound by the stocks. Paul and Silas, again, had received a severe beating. They would have been bloody, bruised, and in a weaker state. Think about it. How do we know that? Because by the end, after the conversion of this Philippian jailer, the Bible says he washes their stripes. So in other words, the jailer was aware of their condition. And yet he threw them into prison and bound them in the stocks. And in contrast, he took them at the end to his house and washed them and took care of them. So we find early on that this man that we're looking at, this Philippian jailer, he was an angry man. Not only was he an angry man, we find in God's Word that he was also an accomplished man. He was not just like a prison guard. The Bible tells us that he, the man who was received the charge, according to verse 24, the Bible says we call him again the keeper of the prison. He was a soldier in the Roman army. He was an employee of the Roman government. He had a house. He had a job. He had food. He had a family. He had a high position in the military and had been entrusted with a prison guard. He was basically living the Roman dream, right? As we say, we live the American dream here. He was living the Roman dream. He had everything he needed. This man was so comfortable that when we read the account, he was sleeping at nighttime. So he had a job he was being paid for and he could sleep on the job. I mean, that's a pretty good situation for him. This man could sleep on the job. So he was not only an angry man, he was also an accomplished man. But also, there's a third thing we know, that is, he was an aimless man. I want you to notice as we come to verse number 27, after the earthquake happened, the Bible says, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, think about this man. He is a man of great accomplishment. He has everything he needs. Yet here, he is so troubled that in a matter of moments, he's ready to kill himself. That's amazing to me. In other words, he doesn't know anything. An earthquake has happened. He sees the doors of the cells open. And the first thing that he thinks about doing is killing himself. It's almost like at that moment there was no hope. Now we understand that this Roman jailer had been entrusted with the care of the prisoners. And at that time in the culture, the Roman culture, if a soldier had been entrusted with the care of prisoners, if those prisoners escaped, the Roman was to lose his life because he had failed in his duty. So we would say here this is a pretty serious thing for him to be in charge of this prison. Any soldier that failed in that basic task was to be put to death. So when this man saw that the prison doors were open, he knew that this was a death sentence for him. He had failed in his duty, and after this earthquake, everything fell apart in his life. All that this man had worked for in a moment was gone. In other words, at that moment, he lost all hope. Before then, you see this as a confident man throwing them in prison, putting stocks on them. He's so comfortable, he's sleeping on the job, and the moment he wakes up, he wants to kill himself. You see, his life, that tells us that his life was truly without meaning. He had everything he needed, and yet he was willing to end his life. In the face of death, everything changed in his mind. And we're going to see how really his attitude and his disposition is going to change considerably. So we notice here that he was an angry man. He was an accomplished man. He was also an aimless man. He didn't live for any particular purpose, because as soon as the material things that he had worked for were gone, he thought there was no point in living anymore. But also we see that he was an attentive man. What we see in the story is after the earthquake happens, the Bible says he takes out his sword, he was about to kill himself, and then Paul cries out and basically tells them they're all there. And what is his instinctive reaction to that? He gets a light, he sprang in, he rushes in the cell, he came trembling and he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he said, this is what he said, this is amazing to me, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, get this. At that point, it's not like Paul had preached to them. Paul had just said, "Don't kill yourself." But the Roman jailer here said, "What must I do to be saved?" You know what that tells us? He had some form of knowledge before this moment. To ask that question, that tells us that Paul and Silas had done some witnessing before. That he had heard about salvation or being saved. He had heard that terminology before. Then he comes to them and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so he had been listening. Whether it was somebody else, we don't know, but perhaps it was Paul and Silas. His direct question indicates that he had heard enough truth to bring him to this place. Now think about it. As he was about to kill himself and he faced a moment of death, instinctively he said, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, this man knew that what Paul and Silas had been preaching was what he needed at that time. You see, we must never think of our witnessing as falling on deaf ears. This may not be, in other words, the person may not be ready at the moment you witness to them, but guess what? Often they're listening. And it could be that they will truly listen when something changes in their lives. Okay, so this man, think about when we found him at the beginning, nothing is said about who witnessed to him. We all just know he was an angry man. We also know that Paul and Silas were singing and praising God and praying. So perhaps he heard part of that. He heard talking about the Lord. He certainly heard it. If they sang, I'd imagine they sang something, "I'm so glad to be saved," or something, one of the Psalms, or something they were singing that got his attention. And so he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" Why? Because his circumstances changed. You see that? It's not like Paul and Silas tried a new trick to witness to this man. He'd already, in some form, been witnessed to. But now what happened? Circumstances in his life changed. That's why we must never be discouraged when we witness to others and we think, "Well, they're not listening." Just witness. It could be that something will change in their lives. Well, then they will listen to the message. I was just a few weeks ago, I was on a conference call with about 200 pastors, and we were talking to this doctor who was a scientist. He is in the science field of the nanotechnology, and he was talking about all that's going on today in the world and about the virus, and he was given some valuable information. But he said that when he started in the scientist career in that nanotechnology, he developed several patents. But he remembers when he was in school, there was a young lady that had witnessed to him, that had given the gospel, and he said he would always mock her and belittle and make fun of her. 13 years after that young lady had witnessed to him, one day he collapsed, woke up in the hospital, and the doctor told him, says, "I don't know what you're doing here, but you shouldn't be alive, sir." And he says, "In that moment, I trusted Christ as my Savior." Why? Because he realized he could have died. And he went back to 13 years prior when he had made fun of that young lady for witnessing to him. In that moment, he trusted Christ as his Savior. What changed? The message didn't change. His circumstances changed. That's the same thing for this Philippian jailer. His circumstances changed. He's about to kill himself. He thought life was over, and now he turns, he falls inside and says, "Look, what must I do to be saved? I'll do anything. You have what I need." And so that's important. Some important things we note about this man. So we learn what the things we learn from the Philippian jailer. But then we move, number two, to what we learn about Paul and Silas. So there's a few things that we can notice about these two men that are quite remarkable. It is important for us to consider some characteristics that must accompany our witness. We can learn some valuable lessons from the life of the witnesses in the Bible. Our life must always complement our witness. It is very important for our lives always to complement our witness. In other words, we can't be, well, do as I say, not as I do. It just doesn't work that way. Our life must never be in contradiction to the message that we preach. And here the lives of these men is quite spectacular. We must be careful that our life does not hinder our witness. Notice number one, we note their conduct was commendable. Notice verse 25 of Acts chapter number 16. Notice verse 25. Now again, the circumstances here is they've been beaten. They've been falsely accused. And by the way, we're going to see by the end of the story that as Roman citizens, they were treated unfairly. As a matter of fact, the magistrates that commanded the beating, at the end, they're in fear because they realize, oh, they're not Jews, they're Romans. And so this is what happened here is unfair. They've been beaten without a trial. And any Roman citizen was afforded a trial. That was part of the law then. And so we find here that their conduct, despite being mistreated, thrown into the cell, put in the stocks, verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, they've been falsely accused, they've been beaten, they've been put in the cell, they've been put in stocks, they're uncomfortable, but the Bible says at midnight. You'd think that it would happen a little bit before midnight. But it's at midnight, the time when they need rest, and what do? Perhaps in stocks they are not able to get rest. They pray, and they sing praises. You see, as the account unfolds, we must put ourselves in Paul's shoes. The Bible tells us, at midnight, Paul and Silas began to pray and praise the Lord. This was not done secretly. As the Word of God tells us, notice in verse 26, or at the end of verse 25, and the prisoners heard them. So other prisoners there in the cell, the other prisoners were hearing what Paul and so it was not like, okay, let's pray silently now. No, they were praising God and praying, and the prisoners heard the prayer and the praising. You see, in such unfavorable circumstances, their conduct is a great example of the proper attitude and spirit of a witness of the gospel of Christ. And we're going to see in just a moment that this attitude was really preparing not only the prisoners, but the Philippian jailer to put themselves in subjection to Paul and Silas. Because what happens by the end of the earthquake, the prisoners are all with Paul and Silas. And then the Philippian jailer comes in and he basically says to his prisoners, hey, what must I do to be saved? The man in charge humbles himself under the authority of Paul and Silas. And we say, how was that possible? I believe because their conduct was commendable. These men were different. You see, this Philippian jailer saw a whole lot of people come through his cells. But nobody was ever like Paul and Silas. Nobody ever at midnight began to pray to God and began to praise God after suffering what these men suffered. So we see their conduct was commendable, but also, number two, their compassion was clear. Notice verse number 28. As we see the earthquake, the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled, verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. You see, they were imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Christ, yet they did not become silent the moment they were mistreated. You see, remember that the prophet Jeremiah said when he suffered a similar way, when he was falsely accused, when he was put in the pit, what did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 29? He says, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. That's how Jeremiah felt. Because he was preaching the message of God to the nation of Israel, and nobody heard him. And by the way, God told Jeremiah that nobody was going to listen. And when nobody listened, he says, okay, I'm not going to mention his name. Now we know that he didn't stay in that state, but he was discouraged. The point I'm making is that that is the human nature, and Jeremiah was in this place, but Paul and Silas are rejoicing, they are praising God, and the truth is here, their compassion was clear because Paul sees the Roman centurion about to kill himself, and see, this is the way he could have thought. God has given us deliverance. Earthquake. Supernatural. Out of his control. Not only when the earthquake happened, in other words, it was the moving of God, the doors flew open, and the stocks. They were free from the stocks. And then, to make matters even better, the man who stands between them and freedom is about to kill himself. And they could think, oh, God has orchestrated this whole thing. But you see, Paul did not think about God has orchestrated this earthquake, the doors opening, the stocks loosening, and the man about to kill himself. He did not orchestrate that for Paul's freedom. He orchestrated all that for the Philippians jailer freedom from sin. And that's what Paul saw. Because he told the man, don't kill yourself, we're all here. You see, his compassion here was clear. He was a man who cared about people. He could have used, again, the excuse that God brought this earthquake and delivered them. However, Paul saw the earthquake as a mighty work of God for the salvation of one man. You see, Paul was not interested. Now, we know everybody's interested in their physical well-being. But here it is. Paul was not interested in his own physical deliverance as much as he was interested in the spiritual deliverance of the Philippian jailer. He was willing to be inconvenienced to remain in jail so that he could be a faithful witness to this Philippian jailer. That's quite a testimony. So we find here that their conduct was commendable, their compassion was clear, but also we see, let us see, that their commission was carried out. Now if you go back earlier in chapter 16, if you go back to verse number 17, notice what they were doing there in Philippi. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. So that's what Paul and Silas have been doing. They were the servants of the Most High God, and they were showing the people in Philippi the way of salvation. So that's pretty plain, but again, that was the commission that Jesus Christ gave to the disciples. We find it at the end of each gospel. We find it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We call that the Great Commission. Their faithful witness brought persecution upon them. They were, however, obedient to the command of Jesus Christ to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. They preached the gospel in their freedom, and they also preached the gospel in their imprisonment. So when they were free, they were preaching in verse 17, and when they were in prison, in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. You see, the commission was carried out, whether they were in freedom or whether they were in imprisonment. And that's the wonderful thing about the work of the Lord. It never stops wherever you are. You could be in prison or you could be in freedom. The work of God can continue to be carried out. We see that not only did they preach the gospel, but they taught the word of God and baptized these new believers. In verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And he talks later about how all these in the household was baptized. Now think about that for a moment, because here when I say that their commission was carried out, what is the Great Commission? And here it is. The Great Commission is not just preaching the gospel. If you study the Great Commission as Jesus Christ gave it, what did He say? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things according to what I've commanded you. You see, there's four elements to the Great Commission. Sometimes we have the idea, well, just because we've witnessed to someone, we fulfilled the Great Commission. No, you haven't. The Great Commission is we have to go into all the world, we have to preach the gospel, we have to baptize those that believe, and we have to teach them the Word of God. That is the Great Commission in its fullness. And how do we sum up the Great Commission? I'll tell you why. Church planting. The Great Commission is church planting. Because you can't baptize somebody without the church. You see, there's something, a command that has been given to the church. We don't baptize ourselves. You don't baptize your family members and things like that. It's the authority that has been given to the local church. And those four elements here, think about it, were fulfilled by the Apostle Paul. They went to Philippi. They preached the gospel there. They baptized the believers. And then they taught the Word of God. That's what Jesus Christ had commanded them. And by the way, that's what we have to be involved in as well. We are not fulfilling the Great Commission until all four of those commands have been obeyed. So we see their commission was carried out, but also, letter D, we see their citizenship was cautious. What happens, it's interesting at the end of the account with the Philippian jailer, if you go with me to verse number 36, and the keeper of the prison, that's this Philippian jailer, told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. Now here it is, but Paul, now think about it here. You think that it would be good news, right? The Philippian jailer said, look, I talked to the magistrates. They said, you can go. And Paul says, no. Now, why would he say no? Verse 37, but Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. That's a problem. And have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily, nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the surgeons told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. You see, the Apostle Paul, and we see the Apostle Paul do that continually in the account of the record of Acts, where he uses his Roman citizenship to exercise his freedoms and to stand for the rights that were afforded to him. And so the magistrates thought to themselves, well, we've beaten those and we did that really illegally. And the Philippian jailer says, hey, they said you can go. And Paul says, no, we're not going. They've beaten us uncondemned. There was no trial. And we are Romans. We have rights. And they have not been faithful in carrying out those rights. If they want us to go, they have to come and talk to us. And so we notice several things about that. They could have taken advantage of the earthquake and made a swift escape. They chose to remain in prison. After the conversion of the Philippian jailer, they did not use the man's indebtedness to them as an influence for release. It's interesting as you look into the passage, when the Philippian jailer brings them to the house, notice they don't say, hey, well, now that you're saved and your house has been baptized and we gave you all this, can you let us go? No. They did not use that leverage on the Philippian jailer. They were still submitted to his guard. Furthermore, they did not give up their civil rights provided by the Roman government. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens who were entitled a trial. Paul did not despise authority in any way, but neither did he allow himself to be mistreated. These were the freedoms he had, and the rights that he had as a Roman citizen, and he was faithful in carrying those out. And so we ask ourselves here, I think there's a balance. We respect authority that God has placed in our lives, but also we never use authority as a route of escape not to witness. In other words, we can do both. We can respect authority and we can obey God. You know, there's with all that's going on in the world today, some people think that you can't do both. Yes, you can. And the governments and the states that are telling churches that they cannot meet, they're doing something that they have no right to do. It is not within their parameters to shut down the church. It is the first right that is granted in the Constitution of many states, but also the U.S. Constitution. And often as they do those things, sometimes they say, well, some people come out and say, well, we have to obey government, and some people say we have to obey God. Guess what? You can do both. And the truth is, churches that are meeting are not the people who are going out and vandalizing everything. They respect the authority, but they're also being obedient to God. And we have that balance with the Apostle Paul as well. You see, we do not emphasize this obedience to government. We must emphasize our obedience to the Lord. We find a third thing, though, as we not only learn some things about the Philippian jailer, we learn some things about Paul and Silas, but thirdly, we learn about personal witnessing. I want you to notice here, as we come to verse number 30, this is pretty basic, but notice he says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved. I want to know several things about this witness. First of all, and those are some of the basic elements that we find over and over again in the personal interactions with either Christ and individuals or with the first century believers and individuals. Notice, first of all, we see the confrontation with the gospel. The question here is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This Philippian jailer had seen the lives of these men, and he had heard enough to compel him to ask this pointed question. What must I do to be saved? By the way, that's a pretty pointed question. It'd be like the Ethiopian eunuch. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I mean, it's a pretty... When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and the people here were basically pricked to the heart. They came and they said, what must we do? What is it that we need to do? And so here, there is no doubt that at some point Paul and Silas had shared some truths about salvation. The soldier was willing to disregard his intent of committing suicide to hear the message of salvation. You see, it seems, I think about it, he was about to kill himself, but yet at the same time, he knows that what Paul and Silas have to offer is better than him taking his life at that moment. It's something that he needs. Our God-given responsibility is to confront the lost with the saving message of the gospel. This man had been confronted with the truth earlier in the account. After the earthquake, he was confronted again when faced with death. You see, the message that was disregarded earlier was now louder than ever. And that's the point we made. Why? Because the circumstances changed. He knew he had heard about being saved, although it is clear he did not understand everything that meant. But after the circumstances changed, now he says, okay, what must I do to be saved? You have a message, you're talking about people being saved. I want to know what this message is all about. But the truth is, this man would have never asked the question if he had never been confronted with a message. So the confrontation with the gospel was clear here. Also, number two, we see the conviction of the gospel. In verse number 29, the Bible says here, then he called for a light. Now that's the Philippian jailer, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There are several things we see about conviction. We know that this man was under conviction. Now, did he understand everything about salvation? No, obviously, because he asked the question. But I want you to notice several elements about him being under that conviction. Number one, we see his eagerness indicates conviction. The word in the Bible that the Bible uses here is he sprang in. Notice verse 29. And he called for a light and sprang in. That simply means he rushed in. He went in quickly. He came into the prison cell of Paul and Silas, and he did so quickly. That tells us that he was eager to come to Paul and Silas with a question. His arm was not twisted in believing in Jesus Christ. He was eager. Why? Because there was something that happened in his life. Think about it. In one moment, he was going to die. He was going to drive a sword through his body and kill himself. And now that he knows that Paul and Silas are there, and he's heard some type of message that they've been preaching for some time, now he rushes in and says, what must I do to be saved? You see, his eagerness. And when you witness to someone, we know that that person is ready when there's an eagerness to hear truth. When there's an eagerness to know what the Word of God says. And that's what we find here in this account. And not only does his eagerness indicate conviction, but also his fearfulness indicates conviction. Notice the Bible says when he sprang in, the Bible says he came in trembling. This trembling indicates his fear of what had just taken place. Now, I believe the trembling is a combination of a lot of things. I mean, I would imagine it's not the most comfortable thing to take your own life. You can imagine all the feelings. Think about it, we know this man had a family. This was not just some individual bachelor somewhere. No, this man had a family, he had a house, he had a life, and in just about a moment he was about to take all those things away. And so we find this man here completely shaken, he's in fear, and really, think about it, in the moment, we could say after the earthquake, in the moment he should have been relieved. When? when Paul and Silas says, "Were everybody's here?" You would think at that moment the Philippian jailer would say, "Oh, that's good to hear. I don't have to kill myself. And we know that the Roman government's not going to kill me because I didn't fail in my duty because all the prisoners are here." It should have been a relief, right? But no, this man is still not relieved. Why? Because there's something missing. Amen. And it was only in the face of death that he realized that. You see, he came trembling, and so the fear is not just for the moment he was experiencing, but also because there was something about the message that caused this Philippian jailer to be fearful. He should have been rejoicing to know that the prisoners were still all in there. However, he was trembling because he was concerned about something else. He needed to be saved. He did not know how to be saved, as we see in his question. So, his eagerness, I believe, indicates conviction. His fearfulness indicates conviction. But also, thirdly, his humbleness indicates conviction. The words that we find in the Bible is that he fell down before Paul and Silas. This means that he literally bowed down himself before Paul. This tells us that this man came to Paul in humility. Now, think about it. That's the man in charge. He's the Philippian jailer. He's the one, remember, that thrust them into prison, that bound them in stocks. And that same man, in just a matter of hours, comes in and he prostrates himself before Paul and Silas, his prisoners. Bows himself, prostrate in front of Paul and Silas. That's a great contrast with how he had previously treated them. The man who threw Paul in prison was now bowing himself before Paul. The man who controlled Paul's life was now completely submitted to Paul's message of salvation. And someone is ready for salvation when there's an eagerness to hear the Word of God, when there's a fearfulness. Why? Because of sin, of condemnation, and of death. But also there's a humbleness, there's a humility that comes under the conviction of the Spirit of God that tells us we are nothing without God. And by the way, that's the only way to come to God. Someone that comes to God says, "Well, God sure got a good thing when He got me." That's really not a good perspective. Right? That person is probably not ready for salvation. Why? Because the person that comes to the Lord realizes that they're nothing in the presence of God, and that the only way they can have eternal life is by the grace, the unmerited grace of God. It's the only way. We also notice not only the confrontation with the gospel, the conviction of the gospel, but also, number three, the comprehension of the gospel. Now, interesting, the question is, although a good question, yet there is kind of an assumption in the question. The question is this: what must I do to be saved? Yeah, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now, the question reveals a common misconception about biblical salvation. The soldier asked, "What must I do?" Many things could have been said in reply. You know, the truth is the majority of today's religions declare, do. Whether it be the Roman Catholic Church, do the seven sacraments. The Muslim faith says, follow the seven pillars of the faith. And then you can have 70 virgins and do all those things. But it's a do. It is a system. It is a religion. It is steps, it is a performance, and the message of all religions, apart from true biblical Christianity, is follow all those things, do, 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 and do, and then you might, if you do enough, go to heaven. However, biblical Christianity declares, done. It's not do, it's done. That's the message of the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, think about it. I believe that this man was so sensitive that if Paul said, "Well, rebuild the prison and go and treat your wife better and your kids better, and then you could be saved." I think that man was so ready that he would have done all those things. But that's not what salvation is. Salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Philippian jailer had to believe in what had been done on the cross. The simplicity of the gospel is declared in Paul's answer. Verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now think about all that is packed in that one statement, and we break it up here. Think about it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. we find the simplicity of the message, but also the depth of the message. Think about the first part. The first thing we learn from the words "believe on" is that salvation is received by faith, not works. Believe on. You see, believing is an act of faith. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we understand that we are saved here, as he says in Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace, but then he says through faith. You see, grace is God giving His Son to die in our place, and faith is man receiving God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God, in His grace, He gives, and man by faith receives. We don't deserve. What's the gift? The gift of eternal life. John 3:16, 17, and 18. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. It is the record. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So, we find here that salvation is received by faith, not by works. We have the text here in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," here it is, "believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So there it is, believing, faith, believing in the gift of God, the grace of God. So salvation, we learn here, is received by faith, not by works. So that would be a revelation to those Roman centurion who just said, "What must I do?" And the reply is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is received by faith, not works. But also, number two, we know that salvation is procured by Christ, not religion. He says, "Believe on," and here it is, "the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I think we habitually read the Word of God, and often we just, "Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus," and sometimes we say, "Oh, the different ways to put it." But there's a reason why all those are in there. The Lord Jesus and Christ. Now notice here, let me summarize this. By that statement, Paul is saying that the sovereign of the world, the Lord, became a man, Jesus, without ceasing to be God because He's Lord, that He might be the atonement, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world to take away the sin of the world. You see, Lord is, and you could go study John 1, the Gospel of John, in chapter number 1, and you find all those elements in that order. If you go back, well, let's go there. Notice in John chapter number 1, this is a remarkable passage because the Lord Jesus Christ is all explained in John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus is what? He's Lord. He's God. Now, not only is He God, He was God, but also we know that He is not just Lord, but He's also Jesus in verse number, notice verse 14 of chapter 1. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, the Word was God, then the Word was made flesh, so He is the Lord. Jesus, if you go down to verse number 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is of the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And so we understand here that we have to believe on the Lord God, who became flesh in Jesus Christ. But then we have the third one, and that is Christ. And verse number 29, the Bible says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He is the substitutionary atonement for the sin of man. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. That's the Anointed One. Anointed to what? To die and then to rule and reign. That's what He was anointed to. Chosen to. And so, when we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, the declaration of the Bible is clear in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is this their salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Whose name? The Lord, the Sovereign of the universe, Jesus, who became man without ceasing to be God, for the atonement of the sin of man. So, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it goes further. There's another part of that message, and that is that salvation is guaranteed by God, not man. You often hear people, you know that you're going to heaven when you die. And most people say, well, I hope so, or I'm working at it. But the truth is, there's no guarantee in that message. And often you'll hear something like this, follow up. Well, no one can know. So we find that here in this passage, salvation is received by faith, not works. It is procured by Christ, not religion. And it is guaranteed by God, not man. The words that Paul uses is, thou shalt be saved. That means, thou shalt be saved. There was no trick there. I was trying to make it as simple as possible. In other words, there's no might be. There is no could be or possibly. God delivers on His precious promise. This is the message of guarantee. 1 John 5:11, one of my favorite verses. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life, eternal life, he's talking about, is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see, salvation is by faith, not works. We understand it is procured by Christ, not religion. But we also understand that salvation is guaranteed by God, not man. You see, our salvation is not dependent upon us, nor is it dependent upon any man. A priest or anybody is dependent upon God. It is the record of God that God has given to us eternal life. If it is God that has given to us eternal life, then no man can take it away. But there's one more thing we find here, and that is the conversion through the gospel. The Bible teaches us that there's always evidence of salvation, and it is evident in this man's life. I found this quote, I thought it was good. And it said this, I don't know who said this, but this is the quote, life forms us, sin deforms us, education informs us, prisons reform us, but only Christ transforms us. And what happened to this Philippian jailer was a transformation. We know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, this Philippian jailer became a new creation. How do we know that? Because he became kind. He started as an angry man, and then what did he do in verse number 34? He took them to his house, and he washed their stripes. He became kind, he became caring, he became happy. The Bible tells us to notice in verse number, I'm in John here. I go back to Acts. Notice in verse number 34. And when he had brought them into this house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. So he was happy about what was going on. You see, that's a new creation. Everything changed in this man's life in a moment. But also, not only do we see a new creation, but we see a new identification. We find that baptism followed this man's salvation. Verse 33 tells us. You see, this is the consistent pattern found in the New Testament. This man would also join himself to the church at Philippi. Become part of this vibrant group of believers that after, later we'll see a letter written by Paul to this congregation. And so, we notice some things here about how this all happened. This man was confronted with the gospel. He fell under the conviction of the gospel. He comprehended the gospel. And then he was converted by the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so may the Lord help us to consider this example and to follow this pattern and to realize that, think about it here, So sometimes we get concerned that, well, I don't know if I'm saying things right. The gospel is the gospel. It's the power of God. Often it's not that you have to re-explain the gospel as much as sometimes you may have to wait for circumstances to change in that person's life. That brings them to a place of humility and surrender after they've heard the gospel. And so, may the Lord help us to be faithful in propagating that wonderful message.